I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 as we continue our observation of the parable that our Master gave us. As I shared with you our last discussion around the parable of the sheep and the shepherd, that most famous parable of the prodigal son, and today we will be considering the second of those three, the woman and the lost coin. And the first thing that I want you to do right now is to underline and circle in your bulletin under the title, the cause of successful ministry. Erase that word and put the word means, the means of successful ministry. Last week we talked about the cause. This week we are talking about the means. I suggested to you that all three parables in Luke's account are connected together, and they develop a comprehensive thought concerning our Lord's objective in the salvation of sinners, which is the context in which he is giving these parables. Certainly the parables are worth their own consideration independently, but they must also always be considered in their context. In the immediate context, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to multitudes of men, women, and children. They are coming to him, as we learned last week, coming to him avidly and earnestly, wanting to hear from him. They are surrounding him. He has an eclectic group of people with him. He has men, he has women, he has children. He has the leaders of the church. He has the Sanhedrin. He has the Pharisees and the scribes. Then he has businessmen. And then he also has housewives. He has the whole gamut of what you and I would call a normally mixed society in front of him, for which, as he speaks to them, he takes that in regard. The Lord Jesus Christ did not speak in such lofty terms as to only address the elite or the scholarly among them. He did address them, but he didn't do that exclusively. He understood his audience. And very frequently, the parables that he sat down were parables that really related to their everyday life. Talking about accommodating those to whom you are ministering, our Lord did that with perfection. He spoke in simplicity, in a very poignant way, to what was taking place in their life, helped them to see the greater redemptive message, and hopefully to recognize that the Messiah, for which that whole group were alleging to look for, was right in front of their face. Right in front of their face. So here's some fundamentals that I want to lay down. We are talking about means today. The means of successful ministry. Last week we talked about the cause of successful ministry. The cause, the grounds of successful ministry, the source. Where does salvation have its source? In God. God is our salvation. God is our Savior. We are saved by God. The scheme of redemption was drawn up by God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. The purpose of redemption was rooted in God. The efforts applied to save us were performed by God. The end result is that you and I, if we are saved, are objects of God's grace in the salvation which He has accomplished. But now when we say that salvation is all of the Lord, what we never want to do, and I've admonished us on this before, is to reject the methodology or the means simply by focusing on the cause. In much of religion today, methodology and means and technique is often exalted above source and cause and grounds. And in doing so, men have stolen God's glory as the first cause of everything, including our salvation. We know that all things are of God, by God, and to God. Do you guys believe that? They are of God, they are through God, they are to God. That triad, that Hebrew triad, teaches us that God is the one to whom we must always acknowledge for our blessing and for everything. So we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. What do you have that you did not receive? God gives us everything. But what I want us to contemplate now in this second parable is the means that God uses to bestow blessings upon us. I hope it hasn't escaped you, but the way that God created this world, He created this world out of divine fiat. He spoke it into existence, but He did not create the world in a way in which it had to directly relate to or depend upon God without secondary means through which it would then have its existence. Virtually everything in this universe is upheld by a law, a principle that God put in place by which that thing is sustained. So we will say, won't we, that we live and move and have our being where? In God. We're acknowledging first causes. But we dare not say, therefore, I do not need to eat to support the health and strength and the sustaining of my physical body. That would be what? Foolish. And it also would be denying the means that God uses to sustain our bodies. See, so we want to be careful as we think about the glory of God in all things to recognize causes, to recognize methodology, and then to recognize what we call the ultimate aim or the goal. What is the purpose for my life? It's the glory of God. What is the purpose of all things? The glory of God. Why did God make all things? For Himself. For His own glory. And ultimately, all things will glorify God. But now we are talking specifically within the window of redemption of whom we are about. We are about the redemption of sinners. Our praise and our contemplation, our thought, and our life is around what God did in Christ to redeem our souls. And last week we saw how that the great shepherd of the sheep so labored to retrieve his sheep that he was willing to hazard his life. And in fact, he did in order to retrieve the sheep. And what I suggested is that first parable of the shepherd and the sheep is the ground and means or cause by which people are saved. We have no message to preach if Christ didn't come as our great shepherd. We have no joy to experience if Christ did not infallibly redeem us from hell's damnation and curse by becoming a curse for us. We have no message apart from the shepherd having successfully recovered all his sheep. And yet the message we preach and the labors we engage in to share the gospel with the human race is the very means by which the shepherd is retrieving his sheep. The message we preach and the labors we engage in as the Church of the Living God are the very means by which evangelism is successful. So the title of our message today is The Successful Means, or the Means of Successful Evangelism. Now you notice that he addresses in this second parable the use of a woman. In the first parable he spoke to the men. Now he's speaking to the women. And that's so, ladies and gentlemen, because the woman is often used in the scriptures as that vehicle through whom God chooses to accomplish his purposes. I want you to mark that as we work through this account. The woman is often used in the scripture as that vehicle through whom God chooses to accomplish his purpose. The man is the image bearer of God, but without the woman, the man doesn't have his existence. The man is what God created to represent him, but without the woman, there won't be a multiplication of men around the world. The man is first, the woman is second, but no other man comes into the world apart from the means of the woman. So in the scriptures, the woman is often used as a great type of the means. And in this case, she is universally the means by which redemption is accomplished. Her office as mother is given to us in the Genesis narrative, teaching us that she is the means for all that live. The name Eve, we talked about in our men's meeting, means the mother of all living. Now, that does not mean, as we said before, that she is the cause of life. God is. But she certainly is the means. Now, what this does, brothers and sisters, is this raises the level of the woman's role to the highest dignity that you could ever imagine. Not only is the woman called to be a means, a type of means by which God disseminates his blessings upon the human race, but she becomes the vehicle by which the Savior assumes a human nature by which that is accomplished. I am driving home the point then that there is to be an inseparable connection between the cause and the means in our minds. That way we have a balance when we read the Bible. So God in his love, that is the Lord Jesus, has given this second parable speaking to an audience just as broad in scope as ours, knowing that half of them were men and half of them were women. And when we get to the third parable, he'll be dealing with families. It will be glorious then. This parable now is designated to the women. And that wasn't done in Jewish culture in the days of Christ. The Pharisees, when they taught, they primarily derogated women to almost chattel status, and most of their parables were to the exaltation of men. Here in this account, the woman becomes an imminent vehicle by which sinners are saved. And we'll see as we work through our points, she becomes a type of something even more significant that we must consider as well. First and foremost, we are contemplating what the Lord Jesus has come to do. He has come to seek and save that which is lost. Point number one in your outline, seeking and finding the lost. Seeking and finding the lost. Look at verse 8 in our account. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Now, immediately our Lord lays out a parable for which the women in that culture could have easily and immediately identified. He says that the woman had 10 coins and she lost one. And in losing that one, she now is set out to pursue that coin that she lost. The women sitting in that audience aren't scratching their head wondering what the message is. The message is automatically pulled on the heartstrings of those ladies because they understood to have 10 coins to 10. These were drachmas in that day. They could have been also denaries. This is the Roman term for the coin. And each coin represented a day's wages. So this woman was not rich. She wasn't wealthy. She was a poor woman. And the gospel is preached to the who? The poor. The women that were sitting there could totally identify. Not all the women listening to this parable had 10 extra dollars to roll with. And so some of them would say, I'm thankful by the grace of God that I have a little extra resource. Others are saying that woman in this parable is privileged. But they all could identify with what takes place when you start to lose your resources. 10 coins. And of course, the number 10 is just a convenient number in the mind of our theologians, or our prophetic brethren, particularly in the Old Testament, of completion. The number 100 sheep also denoted completion. But uniquely in this parable, he's speaking to the common situation of the day. He's not making her very wealthy. He's not making her so poor that the average person can identify with it. He's making her average. But in this case, she has lost something for which she is on a diligent search. The application then to you and me, as we have been considering for the last few weeks, is our purpose in this world as the body of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ, is to seek and save that which is lost. Our call is precisely the call that Christ gave to the disciples when he sent them on that trial run in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. He sent them out two by two. Remember that? Groups of 70, two by two, to go through all the villages and tribes of Israel and call the lost sheep. That was a dry run before Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts chapter 1, the whole mission of the church was to what? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Begin at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. Now, admittedly, where you and I are today, I don't know where your mindset is, but I consider, are we aware, children of God, that our job is still the same as it was in the first century? Now, one of the reasons why this message will be so challenging to you is because there is a natural tendency on the part of us all to sort of settle down into the church and fail to realize that the gospel does not end with us. Now, the church has gone through this tension for hundreds of years, where the zeal for lost souls dominates and prevails as a prominent objective, and therefore they are strengthened by the grace of God to witness and to evangelize and to share the gospel with others. But over time, is this not true in your own life, that you get a little bit lackadaisical, that you find yourself not inclined to want to share the gospel, that over time when you look back, you realize that you have become so comfortable that the last time you actually said something about Christ to somebody was maybe only in church? Can I get a witness? Now, this is problematic, and we know this, and the Lord in his wisdom saw to it that when he gave the commission to share the gospel to the church, that he let us know through the apostles that this is not an option. Witnessing, evangelism, spreading the gospel by every means necessary is not an option. It's not an option. That's why I had you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We always laud the Apostle Paul for the kind of person and the inexhaustible labors that he exhibited in his ministry, don't we? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 opens up to us the heart of the Apostle Paul. And granted, his modus operandi would challenge all of us. Now watch this. Here's what he said. I have become all things to all men, that if by any means, now watch this, not only that I might win some, but save some. Now see, in our Orthodox theology, we would challenge Paul on that term, wouldn't we? We would be really quick to say, Paul, you're getting ahead of yourself. You're talking a little arrogantly. Only God saves. Only God saves. But remember, God is the cause. The means are the people that he uses by virtue of the message that is preached. And I want you to understand something as we work through the parable. What the woman does not do is demonstrate an indifference to the lost coin simply because she has nine. And nor does Paul. For Paul takes on the interest of Christ and the interest of the gospel by demonstrating an interest in the souls of men. Paul takes on the interest of the Son of God and the interest of the gospel by demonstrating an interest in the sons of men. Why would God give us the gospel, you and me? In order that others might hear the gospel and be saved. This is what he meant by a dispensation of the gospel was given unto me. If I preach this thing reluctantly, well, I got to answer for that. And woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know what Paul was saying? See, it's really not about me. It's about what the gospel will do when it's preached. He understood that if the gospel simply is let go, if the gospel is allowed to run its course, that it will hunt down sinners like it hunted Paul down and bring him back into the kingdom of God. He understood that. And he also understood that that powerful dynamic of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ was committed to him. He had no option. He could not say, I'm not going to preach the gospel. It was committed to him. It was committed to him, and the gospel is committed to us as a church too. We therefore understand that this woman's pursuit of the coin is not rooted in sort of just this a morbid desire for wealth. She's not a covetous woman. She's seeking the coin because it was lost. She's seeking the coin because it was lost. And for her, this is an urgent matter. And saints of God, failure to live out that urgency on our part will result in certain calamities in our life, both individually and collectively. I remember when I was reading through the book of Pilgrim's Progress, and it's a great book to read. Every now and then I'm surprised when I make mention of the term Pilgrim's Progress, and some of you have never read Pilgrim's Progress. You should read it. If you ever read the whole book, you'll read it again. Because the book actually gives us the journey of the Christian from his call out of sin and darkness all the way to glory. And along the journey, he has to struggle through a life of faith. And what God does for the Christian pilgrim is to give him helpers along the way. He needed helpers along the way. Don't we need helpers along the way? But he needed helpers along the way because the journey was long and there were dangers in the way. Dangers in the way. Now, also within the framework of that journey, you learn some things about people who started the race with him. They started off well, but once they found the dangers were increasing, they turned back. They turned back. But Pilgrim did not turn back because he saw the end from the beginning. Because his call was legitimate and authentic. And yours and mine, as we call ourselves children of the living God, begotten of the gospel, we have a charge. We're headed to glory. And as the church of the living God, we are called to encourage men and women to come along with us. And then we are to warn them should they not. There is no option. There is no option. All men and women are under obligation to bow the knee to Jesus Christ everywhere in the world. And the voice, the mouthpiece for that word is the church of the living God. You and I are to tell men and women this. So let's work through our points. The first objective is seeking and finding the lost should be the desire and the passion of our hearts. Now, when I say seeking the lost and finding the lost, I am not suggesting or implying that that's all to the church's job. The church's job is worship. The church's job is personal devotion. The church's job carry many vocations, all of which are part of evangelism. The church's job is seeking a knowledge of God in Christ. The church's job is preaching and teaching. We'll get that here in a moment. And all of that facilitates evangelism. And in fact, I would suggest to you, and I do to many of you who come to join Grace, do not go out and tell anybody anything about Christ until you learn the gospel. Especially in America, because America is filled with so much apostasy and false doctrine that you can get easily sidetracked by people's arguments and questions until you are clear on the gospel. See, our Lord didn't call the apostles or the disciples and 2 months later send them out. He sent them out a good year and a half after he sat them down and taught them the kingdom of God. And then he modeled it for them. They went with him on his excursion. As he was the Son of Man seeking and saving that which is lost, they had the privilege of simply following him and watching how he ministered the gospel everywhere he went. And in their leisure time, they would ask him, "Master, why did you do this? And why did you say that?" And he expounded all things unto them, and at the appropriate time, he sent them out. The woman before us is worth our note. She actually represents the church of the living God. She represents the church of the living God in a very unique way. She is poor, but she has some resources. Those resources that she has, she is diligent to want to retain. And so she is on her search. Point number one, seeking and finding the lost. Point number two, the motive for her diligent search. See, the passage is clear in verse 8. The woman having 10 pieces of silver or 10 coins, if she lose one piece, doth she not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? Well, in your outline under point number two, there are three things that I want us to contemplate concerning her diligent search. The first is, nine is not enough. I said that a little bit earlier. Nine is not enough. As was the case with the shepherd. Remember that? The shepherd had 100 sheep. But he left 99 in the wilderness to go get the one, didn't he? Nine is not enough. Now, so what's going on in our thinking when we have a large sum of something or a significant sum lose a little bit and we are no longer content with what we have until we retrieve that which we lost? What's going on? There's a sense of stewardship. There's a sense of commitment. There's a sense that until I regain that which I had, I'm lacking something. Now, the attitude is the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know when he came? You know what he said in the Gospel of John? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You know what he said? I must be about my Father's business. When he came to do ministry, he came to do ministry not to make a small contribution to the change of this world, but to actually seek and to save every one of God's elect sheep that were lost. Everyone. Everyone. Now, that idea of not nine is not enough comes out of the concept of a completion of a program that God is accomplishing. Let me say this before I move on to the second motive. See, God is not rubbing his hands and kind of hoping that the world comes to him. I'm sorry, he's just not doing that. He's saving sinners deliberately, intentionally, and successfully from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He knows the number that are his. Are you guys hearing me? He knows his sheep. He knows their voice. He knows their state. He knows their condition. His death for them was definite and purposeful. And therefore, when he goes out to seek his sheep, he's not just hoping. He's aiming deliberately at an object that God had chosen for him before the world began. And in the same sense, our thoughts about evangelism must be this. We're not seeking to simply get masses of people to hear us. We are seeking to find that lost sheep. Is that okay? Now, I know that's offensive in this religious age. I deal with a lot of pastors and a lot of religious folk. And to be honest with you, this doctrine of election is hated more today than it ever has been. But we can't worry about that. Can I tell you why? Listen, you and I could share the gospel with the same kind of force that would allow us to speak to people on the moon or on Saturn or one of the far galaxies out there. And if God hasn't chosen that sinner unto salvation, our words will be in vain. One of the reasons why historically the church has been so zealous to cross land and sea in order to reach people with the gospel is because the church was sure that God has elect people who would hear the gospel and believe it. Why would I do any missionary work anywhere if I was not sure that God was capable, willing, and determined to save a sinner? Am I making some sense? And therefore, when Jesus came, you know what he says? I am come to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know, even in that preaching, you know what he did often? He discriminated. He often, when some people came to him, he says, I'm not here to talk to you. Herod wanted to talk to Jesus. Jesus said, tell that fox, I got 3 days to go. Now, see, that's unpolitically correct today, too. Because if you love like God loves, then you would take a hearing up with Herod, who was the tetrarch at that time. Why wouldn't Jesus go sit with him? He's an eternity-bound soul. Because Christ knew what his mission was all about. He knew what his mission was all about. So there were some to whom he spoke and there were some to whom he did not speak. Because he knew. And so what I want us to understand is our objective and understanding that we must call men to the gospel. And because we don't know who the elect are, we share the gospel with everybody, don't we? We share the gospel with everybody. But we are under no illusions that everybody with whom we share the gospel will believe the gospel. But we are sure about this to be affirmed at the end of our message. If we are called by God to preach the gospel of the glory of God in Christ, will you hear me? This is my confidence. God will save some. This is what I've learned in 20 years of ministry. That the preaching of the truth of the gospel never returns void. Now, the error, therefore, is in us thinking that we don't have to do it. There is some major fallacy in our thinking, isn't it? When we get to a point where we are not willing to share the gospel, the only hope of glory, the only power of salvation, and I won't open my mouth in a given situation where I know the individual is ignorant or desiring to hear something about Christ, I'm in trouble, am I not? And so I want to encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, to understand it is critical that we have the same diligent mindset that this woman has. Nine is not enough. And until Christ comes, I don't care how many people God is pleased to save among us. It will never be enough. Did you hear what I just said? Don't ever get settled on your leaves. Don't tell God the number that he's going to raise up among us. Don't tell him. Don't ever be settled on your lees. Always be ready to give the answer of the gospel to every man. I was thinking about Willie and Trudy. They're not here today. I don't see them, but they had sent me an email over the other day. And I didn't know they were doing this, but Willie and Trudy are kind of up in age. I think they're in their 70s, almost 80s, right? 70s? Okay, I don't want to make them older than they. I'm sorry about that, Willie and Trudy. But they are, in their own little way, always witnessing the gospel, writing tracts in the local newspapers, and sending the tapes all over the place. And so the other day they sent me an email saying that God had opened the door for our messages here at Grace Bible Church to be spread in the country of Kenya, because he's doing ministry with pastors over there, and they are hungering for the teachings here, hungering for the word. So they're asking for dozens and dozens of CDs. And you know what I said when I got that email? I said, there you go. That's what I'm talking about. That's precisely what I'm talking about. And so we always want to be about our Father's business, because right along with Christ, we want to say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The other reason for which we are compelled to seek diligently, is this, that the condition of the lost is unacceptable to God and unacceptable to us. See, the coin was lost. Are you hearing me? The coin was lost. The coin was not in its proper place. The coin was not in the possession of its owner. The coin was lost. The condition of men, ladies and gentlemen, is that they're lost. Don't you care about lost souls? Just think about that for a moment. If you and I have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which reveals to us the love of Christ for us who were lost, ought not we to love what God loves? And ought not we to be concerned with the things that God is concerned with? So now mark it now. The reason she is diligently seeking is because the coin is lost. It's lost. It's lost. Now again, that kind of terminology in the 21st century is not nice either. Come on, be honest. When last time you told somebody, man, you lost? I mean, you might have said it, but I'm just... When last time you had a situation where as you heard them and you assessed their heart, you said, you know what? You're lost. You're lost. And yet it was a common terminology in the New Testament. It's the Greek term apollyon, a derivative thereof. And it means to be in a state of perishing. Again, because of humanism prevailing in our culture today, we don't think people are perishing. You know why? Because they look good outwardly. They dress nice, got good jobs, and many of them are moral. But they're still perishing. Men and women are perishing while as yet they are outside of Christ. They are perishing. To be developed more fully next week when we deal with the depravity of man in the prodigal son. But this woman understood the condition of the coin. That even though she had 9 that were safely in her care, the one coin was lost. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. Lost men and women cannot do anything for themselves. Lost men and women cannot do anything for themselves. When you are lost irretrievably on your own. Men and women don't recognize their lostness until somebody searches them out. Men and women don't recognize their deplorable state until someone tells them. Men and women will not really ultimately know the severe danger they are in with God until someone lets them know. Man, woman, gentlemen, family, you are under the wrath of God while as yet you do not believe Christ is your Savior. So then here's what the woman must do if she's going to find the coin. She has to go after that coin. She has to go after that coin. Because the coin, as we talked about last week, serves as a great metaphor for you and me. The thing about the coin is that it has no life in it whatsoever. The coin is dead. It can't even scream and cry, hey, I'm lost. I'm under the table. Lord, here I am. I'm lost. No. Can I help you? When God begins to save you, that's when you start saying, I'm lost. By the time you recognize your lost estate, for real, God has already saved you. He's already saved you. But we go after the coin because the coin has no capacity to call out or deal with its condition while as yet there is not a rescue mission taking place. Men, by nature, according to Ephesians 2, according to Colossians 2, according to Ezekiel 37, are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead morally. We are dead spiritually. We are dead to God. We have no spiritual life in us at all. No life at all. We are separated from God. We are outside of the covenant of God, the blessings of God. We do not have the Spirit of God in us. Remember Ezekiel's vision? Ezekiel, let me show you the condition of your religious people. And he took Ezekiel to chapter 37 and verses 1 through 10 describe a valley. We call it the valley of what? Dry bones. And when Ezekiel looked, what Ezekiel saw in that valley were a grave of bones, many, many, many dead bones as if they had been slaughtered in a battle. And they were so dry that there was no moisture in them. And what that indicated is that they had been dead a long time. And that there wasn't even the spark of life in them. It's quite interesting because right now, as I deal with lots of different people in ministry, different persuasions and stuff like that, do you know men and women, until they are persuaded of the gospel, are really trying to resurrect that human carcass, give it some credibility? I got pastors, but Pastor Jesse, I mean, isn't there a spark of goodness in the man? No, not a spark, not a spark. Not a spark. He's as black and dead as a dumb nickel. Dead. Dead. That coin couldn't give you life if it wanted to. Dead. Dead. Man is dead. And the only answer to death is life. It's not, you know, changing of the circumstances. It's not getting him a better job. It's not getting rid of his wife and giving him another wife or another husband. That's not going to solve your problem. Oh, if I could just get another husband or another wife, I can live a better life. No, you need life from God. Oh, wait a minute now. Yeah, wait a minute. Hold on. Hold on. Yeah, you do need another husband. And his name is Christ. His name is Christ. You do need another husband, by the way. Yeah, we all need that husband. And we need to be delivered from our first husband, which was the law, which slew us because of our own sin, and to be found in Jesus Christ, who is the life-giving Lord. That's what we need. But that only comes in the seek and rescue mission. It only comes in the seek and rescue mission. Now, I want you to understand something. If you misassess people, if you simply say, you know, they're halfway there, you're messing up. You're messing up. I'm gonna make this fully known next week. There is no halfway. Either you're in or you're out. Either you're living or you're dead. And no halfway. There is no halfway. Either you are quickened by the grace of God, by the power of God unto salvation, and you know Christ, or you are still dead. Are you hearing me? And the fruits of death are clear. It's the works of the flesh. It's the pride of life. It's the lust of our fallen nature. It's the ego of everything being about me. This is how you know you are dead. Again, the prodigal will teach us that. See, the parable of the sheep and the shepherd is relational. It's that deep, profound relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. The parable of the woman and the coin for us is vocational. It's relational too, but it's more vocational. The coin can't talk to the woman and say, I thank you for retrieving me. Now, she hears that in the coin, we know she got problems. But this is all vocational. This is vocational. And the job of the church is vocational. We have a task to reach lost sinners for Christ because they're Christ's, but they're also ours. I want you to hear me now. The reason why she also goes after the coin is not because the coin is so valuable that she just couldn't live without it. There's a redemptive connotation to that. But she goes after the coin, ladies and gentlemen, because it's hers. So I'm going to drop this on you. Again, this hurts because we love to park and develop all of our exhortation and communication around first causes objectively concerning Christ. But the Bible has a whole lot to say. And you know what the Bible says? What's God's is mine. What's God's is mine. See, Christ is our ultimate and quintessential model. He came to model for us as the perfect Adam, as the perfect Son of God, how to love his Father and how to love what his Father loves. And the reason why Christ could lay down his life for the sheep is because he loved his Father and he knew his Father loved the sheep. And Christ owned the sheep as the Father owned the sheep. And we are taught that what's Christ's, are you ready, is ours. I want this to sink in a little bit because there's an admonition that I'm going to bring at the end of the message. I know that I will not go after sinners if I don't think of them as myself. I will not go after sinners if I don't think of them as myself. If I'm selfish enough to think that the gospel stops with me, I could care. Go to hell. I know it seems harsh, but if my attitude's not right, that's what it amounts to. If God doesn't change my heart and give me the same passion and love for sinners that Christ had, I will not go after them. Do you understand what kind of power it takes to talk to somebody you don't like? Do you understand that? It's the reason why you don't share the gospel much. You don't like a lot of people. I'm trying to be helpful here to you. Some of you would just be just as content with you and Jesus and the world be empty. He saved me. Yes, he saved me. But he saved you for a reason. And this woman goes after the coin, ladies and gentlemen, because the coin is hers. She goes after the coin because there's a sense of ownership. She knows that. The coin is hers. Like Paul says, all things are yours. Christ is yours. And what's yours is mine. And what's mine is yours. And the whole body of Christ is the body of Christ. And without that attitude, we won't be willing to operate in that supernatural sort of thinking where we care about people. I'm just telling you the truth. It's important for you to own that. It's important for you to own that. She is diligent to seek after the coin because 9 is not enough. There is a completion. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. She is diligent to go after the coin because of its condition. The condition is the coin is lost and the coin is dead. It's dead. It's dead. It's dead. She goes after the coin because the coin is hers. It's hers. God gave it to her. And do you know God gave to us as the church? Lost sinners all over the world who are yet to be discovered. God gave to the church lost sinners all over the world who are yet to be discovered. And what joy it is when God uses you inadvertent to yourself to be a means by which a lost sinner comes to discover his calling and election. What joy it is. See, but the mind that is engaged in the good news of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ is going to always be looking, always be looking. Now, why does she seek? Because 9 is not enough. Why does she seek? Because the condition is irretrievable without some assistance. Why does she seek? Because the coin is hers. She seeks it because it's dead and because now the coin is hid. The coin is hid. In Jerusalem, just like in third world countries today, I'm sorry, they didn't have vinyl floors and tile floors and marble floors and wooden floors and carpet. The floors in most of the homes were dirt. Just the dirt of the ground. And the average poor woman had maybe one window in her house. And if the window wasn't put strategically in a proper place by some dumb carpenter, then she didn't get much light in there unless she lit a candle. And so she loses her coin in her house, and she's hard-pressed to find that coin. And the only way she's going to find that coin is to go to work. Now, there's a message in that for us. You and I are all by nature children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 and 5. That means, humanly speaking, we look like everybody in the world. We act like everyone in the world. We talk like everyone in the world. We have the same passions and desires and drives as everyone in the world. Immediately when somebody meets you, upon first presentation, you don't come off as some unique individual to them. I'm sorry, you just don't. They classify you or categorize you in something that they are aware of and familiar with in this life. You don't have a halo over your head. You don't float. You don't smell extra spiritual. Nothing in your conversation betrays that you are God's elect. Can I tell you why? Because you and I are still hid in Christ and only made known until we open our mouths. Now watch this. You and I are part of the dirt. So when God created mankind, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, out of the dust of the ground, I want you to hear this. This is glorious. He created man out of the dust of the ground. His physical body was made up of all of the components of the earth. You and I are dirt bags. That's what we are. We are sacks of dirt. The doctors will tell you, doctors, y'all just tell them, we all of the nutrients and components that's in the soil, that's what we are. And so the biologists would swear that there is no metaphysical dimension to us because all they see is the biological evidence. We are the dust of the ground. But in that dust, God was pleased to breathe the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And it's the breath of life inside of man that gives him his value, his substance, and his relativeness to God. He is created in the image of God, not because he is made out of some special dirt different than the rest of the animals, but because God breathed into him the breath of life. While as yet the breath of life is not in a man today, he's still dead. No different than the animals. He's the dirt of the ground. Am I making some sense? But when the Spirit of God breathes into him, the life of God, then he manifests his being created in God's image. Now, what I'm talking about is not the first creation, but the second creation. What God must do to expose the coin hidden in the dirt. What God must do to expose the coin hidden in the dirt. The coin is our election. The coin is our being chosen in Christ. The coin is God having purposed us in Christ before the world began. But until somebody goes to work to seek out that coin, you are hid in the dirt. Hid in the dirt of humanity, looking like everybody else. She knows this. She knows this. And so she goes to what the text says to work. Listen to what verse 8 says again. Once she loses that one piece, doth she not light a candle? Do you see that? She lights a candle. And then she begins to what? Sweep the house. She lights a candle and sweeps the house, which brings us to point number 4 in our outline. What is the method of discovery? How will the dead coin be distinguished from the dust of the floor? By revelation and by sanctification, by the light being cut on and by the labor of the sweeping, which constitutes the preaching and teaching of the gospel. The sweeping of the floor on the part of the church is the work of preaching and teaching. Pastor, where do you get that from? Our context. The man who is yielding forth the parable is teaching us that unless we preach and teach, the coin remains hid. Unless we are expounding the word of God, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, shedding forth the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you can never know who God's elect are. Please hear me. You can have social clubs, dances. You can have, you know, marshmallow campouts. You can get into business endeavors. You can do all kind of old crazy evangelical stuff that wacky people do today. But by that, you will never discover whether there is a coin in the dirt. Am I making some sense? The only way you can discover whether there's a coin in the dirt is by sweeping the dirt. Sweep the dirt. Preach, teach, expound, explain, open the scriptures, alleging that this is the very Christ of God, proclaiming the gospel of the glory of God everywhere. That's what Christ did. It's beautiful because here he is, the woman, sweeping amongst all of those lost people. And you know what he's doing as he's preaching and teaching? He's waiting for a sound. He's waiting for a sound. He's waiting for a sound. Do you understand? A coin makes a sound when the broom hits it. The coin makes a sound. The coin shows up. And there's a sound every elect chosen sinner makes when he hears the gospel. There's a sound we make. There's a sound we make. You know what it is? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. There's a sound we make. This is the voice of God. There's a sound we make. I believe the gospel. There's a sound we make. I repent, Lord, I repent. What I thought was right was wrong. There's a sound we make. This is the truth. I never heard it before. This is the truth. There's a sound we make. Christ is Lord. There's a sound we make. The word of the Lord is right and all of his works are done and true. There's a sound we make. I believe God. I believe God. There's a sound we make. And it's the sound of life. It's the sound of life. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's why he tells us in John 17:17, preach the word. Tell the truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is true. See, the sweeping is a labor, but it's a necessary labor. Because the sweeping is a sanctifying process that separates the elect from the non-elect. The believer from the non-believer. The person who's being called from the person who's not being called. That's what the sweeping does. Now listen to me. Folks who are not being called don't like the sweeping going on. The Pharisees and Sadducees who sat there and watched our Lord sweeping hated what he did. Hated what he did. I heard our elder talking about it a little bit earlier this morning. One of the primary and chief jobs that we're called to do as rulers in the church is to teach you the gospel that you might be pointed to Christ so that you might know that your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in the glory of God in Christ. Your hope is in that man, Jesus Christ. That's what we do. But we're also sweeping because the gospel sanctifies the heart, doesn't it? Doesn't the gospel clean you up? Doesn't the gospel straighten out your mind? Doesn't the word of God purge your conscience? Doesn't the teaching concerning Christ Jesus just line you right up? You come in here, you know, you all twisted up and, you know, and you need to get straightened out. And the gospel does that for us, doesn't it? The word of God, the word of God. And remember those who have spoken unto you, the word of God, because the word of God is able to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Only the gospel, only the gospel, only the gospel. And while as yet you're not hearing the gospel, you remain hid. I don't know whether or not you're one of God's coins until the gospel is preached and I hear a sound. And the sound is, that's right. That's good. I never heard anything like that before. Have you heard the gracious words that came out of his mouth? He spake as one that hath authority. Is not this the Christ? Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what the gospel does. And this is why we don't want to waste our time listening to anything else but the proclamation of the glory of God and the exalted person of Jesus Christ. Because that's going to continue to make my calling and election sure. I'm going to know I'm his every time I hear the gospel, because the gospel is going to remind me that I'm his and he's mine. As my heart settles down in the rest that the gospel brings to my soul. sweeping and cutting the lights on. Cutting the lights on is the work of the Holy Ghost. And God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, having shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, it was dark in your life until the gospel came in power. It was dark. It was dark. Was it dark? It was dark in your life. It was dark, and you thought you had light when you went to church. But when you heard the gospel, that's when the lights were cut on. That's when the lights were cut on. That's when the lights were cut on. And she labored and she toiled diligently until she found it. Point number five, the celebration of friends over the lost coin. Notice what it says in verse 9. And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." See? Now here, I want you to understand again the great blessing of being part of the work of God in the salvation of sinners. I delight when God makes manifest His people through the preaching of the gospel. Can I tell you why? That's a miracle of grace. That's a miracle of grace. If you are here saved today, you are a miracle of grace. I don't want to make anything out of you. I'm talking about what God does. To take a lost, hell-bound sinner and make him right with God through Christ is a miracle of grace. Now listen to me. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. But He uses what? Means. He uses means. He uses means. This is why we bring our family tenaciously, week in and week out, until we hit the dust. Our children, our grandchildren will stay under the gospel until the Spirit of God is willing to rain down on their soul and wake them up as well. And wake them up as well. I believe this thing, don't you? I want to share with you briefly a glorious, undeniable Trinitarian illusion in our text. It cannot be denied. The Lord Jesus, as He gave this triad of parables, undoubtedly is setting forth both the cause and the means, and the aim is obvious. Heaven filled with objects of grace for all eternity. God is pleased to have a people for Himself who are the objects of His praise and glory because of His grace. The means is evident. I've said that. We've got to preach the gospel. The church is the only authorized institution for the people of God. I'll make that my last point. But in our account, we actually have a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. See, the great shepherd who saves his sheep is the Son of the living God. He's the second person. Without Him, none of this is possible. And our Father will be seen so fully and vividly as the one who drew up this scheme and purposed this scheme when we deal with the prodigal son. Because no one can deny that within the framework of the prodigal son, that Jesus discloses the character of our loving Heavenly Father in a way that no other parable sets Him forth. Am I making some sense? But it cannot be denied that the church of the living God, the woman that's here operating, successfully finding the coin, also represents the Spirit of God. Please hear me now. The Spirit of God is always that agency. Always that agency which is willing to work with the clay. Willing to work with the clay to get the job done. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The church has no life, no message, no power, no influence without the olive trees. Am I making some sense? And this is why Jesus told the church, that nucleus in Acts chapter 1, "Tarry ye here, you better wait, because once I have accomplished redemption, going back to my glory, sat down at the right hand of the Father, I am dispatching the third person." The third person is God Himself. In the person of the Holy Spirit, He will be with you. He will be in you. He will be one, the one doing the work, accomplishing the retrieval of lost sinners. And I love the way the Bible closes out. You don't have to go there, but hear this. Revelation 22:17 tells me, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone that heareth say, come. Don't tell me you can hear and aren't willing to tell sinners to come. Let everyone that's athirst come. Let everyone that's thirsty and hearing come and drink of the water of life freely. And you know what God did? He closed the book by demonstrating the unity of the work between Christ and his spirit and the bride whom Christ raised up to actually affect the redemption of all of God's elect all around the world. You see, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is to the church. Chapters 1-3 is the church. The last chapter is about the church in a glorified state. It's a word of encouragement to us as the church to know that Christ is with us always to the end of the world as we go about the job of preaching the gospel and seeking out that which is lost until every one of them is found. And with that, I want to close with an admonition to every one of us. It's point number 7 in your outline. A word to the coins. A word to the coin. I want to bridge the gap between the dead coin and the depraved son. I want to bridge the gap between the dead coin and the depraved son so that the lessons of the prodigal will come home to our hearts next week. Jesus is he knows where he's going. The Lord knows where he's going as he begins to deal with the parable of the prodigal son. Every one of us who are God's elect are a prodigal. Do you hear me? You're prodigal. And the shameful thing about the prodigal is this. He was at home in his father's house with all of his father's resources. And he despised his father. And it is not uncommon the lost coins that are retrieved who hoop and holler and thank God for their salvation for a few years and then afterwards start to despise the means by which God saved you. It's not uncommon. The attitude in this present generation is, all I need is Jesus. But we would argue that's not so. For Jesus has chosen to use means by which he would draw you to himself. So I want to encourage you to avoid and fight like I don't know what, this attitude of I don't need the church. Do not despise the means of grace by which you are brought into the kingdom of God. Do not despise or play down the role of the church, that woman whom God used to call you and to keep you through the gospel. Do not despise it. Paul had to warn the churches at Thessalonica and at Corinth. He used this phrase several times. And God hath given us his spirit. And God hath given us his spirit. And God hath given us his spirit. What was he saying? God had deposited the spirit in the church by which the gospel can be heard in order that sinners might be saved. And whether you know it or not, the gospel's designed to keep you. It's designed to keep you. It's designed to keep you. And don't drift away. Don't do like the prodigal drift. The prodigal started to apostatize. Don't you do it. Don't you get careless. Don't you start forsaking the assembling of yourselves. Don't you start saying, well, all I need is a half a week, or one day. Don't do it. God help you. Don't do it. You can't keep yourself. And the way God keeps us is through the means. The way he keeps us is through the means. Are you guys hearing me? Don't despise the means. Next week we'll get to exercise ourselves on not despising the family. All right, let's stand. And we're going to have the offering at this time. Then we're going to have our last hymn. And we'll close in a word of prayer.